Please turn open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We'll be looking at verse 27 and following today. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Thank you, God, for what we are about to receive from you. Thank you for your word, that it is living and active. Thank you that the Holy Spirit uses us to transform us to be more like the image of Christ. So God, please, we ask that you would help us to submit to your lordship, even in the reading of the word. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. The word of the Lord says this. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second, and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. My sister went off to church camp when we were kids. She was a little bit older than I was, and so she went to a different camp. But she came home, and she tried to teach me a song that she had learned. I didn't pick it up very well. I remember just a few of the lyrics. I have thought of them often. Part of me wishes I could remember the tune. But the phrase or the lyrics were, "I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're not sad, because they're so sad, you see." Apart from the fact that that teaches people to be horrible spellers, I think it's a good way for us to look back on the gospel accounts, because we realize the Pharisees were not fair. They were very much legalistic people who would often try and apply the law as a weapon, really, against other people. And the Sadducees, you would listen to the things that they would say, and you would realize, these people, man, they must have been sad. One of their beliefs is mentioned in this text today. They reject the resurrection. They deny that there is a resurrection. Later on in Acts chapter 23, Paul uses the Sadducees' beliefs against them, and he talks about the resurrection. And knowing that there are Pharisees also in the audience, he throws that little grenade out, and they begin to argue, because in Acts 23:8 it says, "They did not believe that there was a resurrection, nor did they believe in angels, nor do they believe that there is a spirit." And if your belief system maintains that there is no resurrection, I am sad for you, because that would be a terrible thing to believe. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul asked the question, what's the point of all of this if there is no resurrection? Because if there is none, then we are, of all people, the most to be pitied. The Sadducees, they must have thought that the resurrection was a ridiculous notion, because they try to trap Jesus with a ridiculous scenario. And it's based on an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy 25, where it is about the passing on of a family name. And so if a couple, they get married and they don't have any kids, and then the man dies and he has a brother, the brother is to take on this woman so that she could carry on the family name. And it is a way to provide for the family. It's a way to provide for the name in genealogies. But they take this to the most ridiculous degree, and they want it to play out. And here's how it goes. Seven brothers have a turn with this woman, and none of them can produce any offspring. And so they ask the question, okay, Jesus, at the resurrection, this woman stands up from the grave and she looks and she has seven to choose from. Who's it going to be? And my guess is that they're hoping that by taking this to the most ridiculous end, that Jesus would realize that, yes, this is an awkward scenario. It must mean that there is no such thing as a resurrection. The only problem is the Sadducees are arguing from their perspective, which is limited. They don't know what lies ahead. They don't know what lies beyond. We only have this to attest to. And we can only speculate as to what lies ahead. However, they're speaking to the one person who actually knows what lies ahead. He is, as John chapter 11 tells us, he is the resurrection and the life. So it's not even that he's talking about something that he has been educated in, or he has some academic knowledge in. He's talking about himself when he talks about resurrection. That is how well he knows the subject. If you'd like to, I'm going to give you about three different bits of homework that you can do on your own later on throughout this week. But if you'd like to, you can put alongside of this passage, Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12. Because those synoptic gospels all record this interaction. And in the other two, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus' response is quite a bit more candid, quite a bit more blunt. And he's not afraid to step on any toes. And he tells them, you are wrong because you do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And so in contrast, they are talking to the one who wrote the scriptures and who is the power of God. There's an introductory lesson for us even before we begin to break apart this text. And that is, anytime you talk about religious matters, anytime you talk about spiritual things, eternal significant things, you should always talk from the perspective of Scripture. Leave behind your I think or I imagine, because that doesn't really matter. You should be arguing from some place of authority. And there is a pervading practice in our culture, even among those who claim to be committed followers of Christ, to say things like, I know what the Bible says, but I think, and then they fill in the blanks with something that they think is a little bit more appealing, a little bit easier to swallow. I can come up with something better. I know better than what has been given to us by God. It truly is the most arrogant thing that a person can say. Instead, when we get into these discussions about what lies ahead or what life is supposed to be about, shouldn't we be consulting the one who actually knows about the stuff that we're talking about? Instead of throwing out our ideas or our musings, we should be saying, let's consult the one who made us. And thankfully, we have his word as authority for us. Jesus, in this, he reasons from Scripture. He actually takes something that a lot of people would just have dismissed as being off on the tertiary sides of Scripture, but Jesus pulls this thing out. And it's so astute that the Sadducees no longer dared to ask him any questions. Just as an aside, and maybe I'm saying this more to myself than to anyone else, but the goal, if you ever find yourself in an argument about what lies ahead or eternal things or what is in the Bible, the goal is not to win the argument at all costs. The goal is to win people to Jesus. And so let your conversations be seasoned with salt, being gracious and merciful to people who do not believe. I admit that the topic that we're covering today is anticipation of your week ahead. I hope that if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, that the people around you know full well that you do. And that they'll have some bit on their radar where they are recognizing, okay, this week has got to be important to you. It's Easter. It is really the crux of our belief system. It's what comes out as being the most focused part of our lives. And so maybe they might ask you, why is it that you celebrate Easter? Could you tell me a little bit about this resurrection business? And if it doesn't come up this week, it will probably come up at some point. It might be phrased a little bit differently. The way I've heard it phrased year-round is, what happens when we die? Now, I have been asked this question at a whole host of the awkward spectrum. Of course, you expect this when you go into a hospital or when you're talking to somebody who's in hospice care and they might ask you, what happens next? What happens when we die? I prefer those. I prefer those because it seems like the person is ready. They want to know. And they're willing to listen. It troubles me. It often catches me off guard, though, when it's like a five-year-old. A five-year-old comes up to you and says, what happens when we die? And you think, Johnny, why are you thinking of this now? But there comes points as we grow up where the people around us ask these questions. What happens when we die? And it becomes a topic of conversation where people are willing to throw out all kinds of ideas. Well, here's what I've come up with. Here's what I think. Here's what I imagine what would happen. And here's what I've heard. It was a few years back after preaching on the resurrection where somebody stopped me at the door and told me about their friend who had died. And this was his experience, so he was willing to reject everything that this said on the subject. Best of luck. Because there have been a lot of different testimonies to people who have been dead for brief seconds or brief moments before being brought back to a pulse. I have heard some people say that there is a bright light. That seems to be the most common thing. I've also heard some people, and perhaps it's from a nihilistic hopefulness, that you fade to black. There is nothing after. After all, life is short, and then you die, period. Strangely, that's kind of what the Sadducees believed. They only allowed their teaching to be shaped from the first five books of the Bible. It was referred to as the Pentateuch, the Torah. And because they would just go to those first five books, a number of them being history books to tell us how we got to this point, the earth was made like this, and then there's Abraham, and then there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob, and then there's Moses. And we see how God brings a people into the promised land. That's the end of our story, isn't it? Oh, yeah, there's a couple of law books in there. It tells us how to be right with God and how to be peaceful and those things. but that's about it. In those five books, there is the mention of the abode of the dead. It's pronounced Sheol if you're ever reading through it. Some of your Bibles still use that word in the Psalms when David talks about going down to Sheol. Some translate it to the grave. But it was this concept that had developed where Sheol, because they didn't quite understand what it meant, they just thought, okay, when you die, that's the place where the dead souls go. And then they just assumed that after being there for a little bit, I don't know how long, there'd be like a fade to black. You just kind of drift off the little precipice of eternity. They didn't understand what Scripture said. And so what Jesus uses, he uses this moment where Moses is speaking with God in the burning bush, and he asks who he is, who should I tell him, sending, tell him I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God. Hey, remember back 500 years ago when you heard about Abraham, Isaac? That was me. He says it in the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it is in God's eyes, though the body dies, people are still alive to him. They don't just disappear. Jesus earlier in Luke chapter 16, he tells a story. Some people refer to this as a parable only, but you'll notice if you go back and read it, Jesus doesn't set it up like a parable. In fact, there's a lot of specific details talking about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a beggar. He was miserable for most of his life. He would have taken the scraps off of the rich man's table. He would have taken the crumbs in an instant. The only comfort he had in this life were dogs licking the sores on his body. The rich man had every single thing he could have ever wanted. When they both die, it says that Lazarus is escorted by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man, by contrast, is sent to Hades, a place of torment. It sounds a lot like hell. But in telling us this story, what we begin to deduce is that when a person dies, they don't just fade to black. They don't just disappear. There isn't some form of annihilation. In fact, they go to a place where they are awaiting judgment. That's what stands between this age and the one to come. It's mentioned in the text that we read just in passing. You don't see the word judgment specifically, but you do see this phrase in verse 35, those who are considered worthy. You ever wonder why it was that Jesus said that? I got to admit, if I were one of the disciples, this would be one of those times where I leaned over and thought I knew better than Jesus and be like, hold on, wait a second. You know who the Sadducees are? They consider themselves worthy all the time. Even if we aren't talking about the Sadducees, even in our day where we don't have these specified groups in the same way, I've still heard countless people, religious and atheistic, who have told me that they consider themselves to be basically good people. I think it's one of the most damning things about us as humanity is that we often think that we are okay on our own. And so if that's where you're sitting right now, if you're tempted to think that I'm basically good, I'm all right, what I need you to do is zoom out and go home and read all of Luke 20. That's the context that this comes from. And what you'll notice is that Jesus is given opportunity time and time again. It sounds like it all happens in the day. That's just succession of one after another where people come up, they try and test him, they try and try his wisdom. And each time he just dismantles how we approach religion. Because at the start of Luke chapter 20, Jesus is asked, what authority do you have to do the things that you do, to say the thing? Who gave it to you? And the answer is, I gave it to myself. I am the authority. And so he goes on to tell a story about these wicked people who were taking advantage of a landowner to the point where they would kill his good son. And there we begin to hear hints of the Easter story. We begin to recognize that Jesus is the one holy person, the one righteous person, and all of us are wicked by contrast. The next several verses throughout Luke chapter 20 begins to show these symptoms of a religion that is Christless. Because there is, in verse 19 through 26, there is a compartmentalized religion where you begin to think that if I am holy just in this one area, then it doesn't matter what the rest of my life looks like, even when it comes time to pay taxes. Or in the text that we consider today, we can call ourselves holy, right? Even if we do not care what the Bible says, even if we pay no attention to what Scripture says, and we can just move right along. I am okay. Verse 41, there is a religion that just accepts whatever. It doesn't think through what has been laid for us in foundations before. And then in verse 45, there is a religion that is perhaps overcompensating. It begins to be all about show of what's on the outside, and it has no regard at all for what's on the inside. All of Luke chapter 20 is pointing to the one who is being questioned. And so when we read that phrase about being considered worthy, do not allow yourself to think that one day you're going to have to stand before God and prove how good you are. Because every single one of us, if standing on our own merit, would be damned to hell in a second. Now instead, what's trying to be conveyed to our thick heads is the need for Jesus. In every single one of those scenarios, I need Jesus. He is the authority. If I want to talk about the cure for wickedness, I go to the cornerstone. If I want to talk about the cure of a religion that isn't able to be compartmentalized but begins to permeate throughout my entire life, then I got to go to Jesus. I want to have a religion that's actually based on something that is true, then I have to go through Jesus, through his word. There's something that's missing in each section of Luke 20, and that something is Jesus. And so I know normally a preacher saves the invitation for the very end, but I'm going to do this now because that's where it fits. If you are not a believer in Christ Jesus, and if you are sitting here recognizing that I am a wicked person, that's the remedy. You aren't going to find a remedy anywhere else, not even in the best works that you can come up with. The only remedy to be considered worthy before God is to be clothed in his Son, Jesus. And if you find yourself in a place of need of that, here's what you do. You confess to Christ that you have sins that need to be forgiven. You repent of those sins, which means you change your mind. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live like you. And you follow him, starting with baptism, continuing on in a commitment to the local church body, continuing on to a discipleship that manifests in the way that you live as a husband or wife, father or mother, boyfriend, girlfriend, employee, neighbor. It manifests in all of those ways. And if you are at that point, please, I want to talk to you. If you don't know me, don't feel comfortable with me, you find somebody who believes in the authority of Scripture and you talk to them. And we will make sure that we do this together. Because if nothing else, there is something in us where when we read through Luke 20 where we should say, I need more of Jesus. This coming week, as we think, as our thoughts grow even more, thinking about the resurrection of Christ, we should recognize that my sins are forgiven. That's what it means that Christ rose from the dead. It isn't just that, okay, you know, death is not the end. That is part of it, but that's the second part. The first part is my sins are forgiven. Because when Christ was crucified, when he was laid into the ground, and when he was raised from the dead by the power of God Almighty, it shows that God accepts the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. That's what the resurrection of Christ means. And so that means that I, because I believe in Christ, because my faith is placed in Christ, that means that my sins are forgiven and I, right now, have access to God. There isn't that interruption that is caused by my sin. And my access to God, it starts now. And so I live with him now. But there is also this incredible promise, because Christ was raised, and I, if I die before he comes, will also be raised to live with him. My friends, this text, it also tells us that there is an age to come. And so the second question that people ask after what happens when we die is more of a, what will it be like? What will heaven be like? What will that age be like? And again, just as when people die, when we talk about death, there's a lot of ideas that people have come up with. And I have heard thousands that I wish I could somehow unhear. Last night, I had this moment of happiness, and I decided I'm going to count how many funerals I've had to officiate. It was in the hundreds, and then I stopped counting. So I've been doing ministry for a while. I've probably done at least 200 funerals. So in 200 funerals, I've had a number of overheard words of comfort that were actually overheard words of sadness. Because somebody comes alongside and I know that they're trying, they mean well, and they offer words. But when I've heard them and overheard them, I've thought to myself, that would make me miserable. Because in the receiving line, someone comes up and they want to talk about the person in the coffin and they want to say something like, you know, now he's up there enjoying the best round of golf. And I hear that and I think, I hate golf. Somebody came alongside and they said, you know, she's probably up there writing some of her best country music. And I think, are you sure up there is where country music will be? I couldn't resist. There have been countless ones where people have offered those sorts of things. And I've noticed a couple of different things. And one of them is, there are some musings of heaven that have absolutely no mention of Jesus. And perhaps that betrays that we have made something into an idol. I think the reason that the Sadducees rejected the resurrection is because they had heard countless offers of comfort, of an afterlife, that sound exactly like this. And that's the thing that doesn't equate. That cannot be like this. It cannot be. Because even when we talk about some of the most rewarding things, I love to be outside, all right? I love disc golf, which I'm going to convince myself for the rest of my life is nothing like regular golf. I love being outdoors. I love seeing nature. I love the activity of it. I love almost everything about it. But what makes it enjoyable is it's a break. It's a break from this other thing that has been tedious or mind-numbing or just haven't been able to get some time alone with some family or some friends to go play. And so even from that basis, I have to confess that that cannot be like this. But that's exactly what the Sadducees do in their ridiculous scenario. They talk about this, okay, seven brothers, they had the same wife, who in my mind, please forgive me, God, I think must be a black widow, because all of them died, and she outlives them all. All right, maybe that's a sign I should shut up. So in their mind, they think, okay, here are these seven brothers. They show up. One of them's got a wife. And so at the resurrection, in their mind, this one brother is going to take this wife. And then what? You're going to live the rest of your life like you would here? Because that's how the setup plays. Okay, you've got a wife. Now that means that in the first century, the man would be out working, and he would come home, and the wife would have taken care of this, this, and this. Right? There's no thought of God, let alone Christ. It is just in their minds, this life played out for infinity. My friends, have you ever considered the reason for marriage? I'm going to go ahead and just lay this one out here. I know it's slightly a diversion, but I want to tell you the reason why we marry. If you go to the book of Genesis, you find a mate who will be a helper to you. Not to make you sandwiches, not to clean up your house while you are away. You find a mate who will help you obey God's commands. That's why when God is looking at all of creation, he says, this is good, this is good, this is good, and then he gives a commandment to Adam, you can eat whatever you want, do not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil. Then God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Because when you are by yourself, you can come up with some pretty self-destructive things. And so the reason, first and foremost, for marriage is find someone who will help you follow God. For those of you who are dating, I cannot stress this enough, because I am sure people would tell you that that is the best thing about their marriage, is that they found somebody who would help them to be more like Jesus. The second reason that there is marriage is so that we would populate the earth. And so Jesus tells us that there our bodies will be like the angels. He is not telling us that we will have wings, that we will have harps and halos. He is telling us what we are not used to. You will not feel weak. You will not be sick. You will not ever have a moment where you think to yourself, I am so stressed right now, I cannot even think about something good. I am so pulled in opposite directions that I cannot even focus on something that I should be doing for the Lord. Instead, God sets before us this image of angels to remind us who are mortal. This is what immortality looks like. And it becomes a way for us to understand what that will be. It is not the same as this. It will be something different. Again, I've been at funerals, and I'm going to restrain myself from ranting. I've been at funerals where people claim that, oh, they are an angel now. And that is just simply not true. Scripture, Jesus, does not tell us that we will become angels. Angels were created beings. Their name means messenger, envoy. They are servants of God. They have zero part in salvation. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us that angels long to look into this stuff. If you ever wake up on a Sunday morning and you think, I don't really have it in me to go to church today, remind yourself that there are countless angels who would love to be in your shoes because they wish to understand how a loving God could look at sinful humanity, send his son to die for them to make them his sons. That's the word that's used in this text. We will not be like the angels in that regard, that we will be servants, that we'll be put to work. Instead, we will be sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. You see, there, for the Christian, is you have been brought into the fulfillment of the covenant relationship. You receive as an inheritance God Himself. And I recognize that in all of our musings about what eternity might look like, all we have are base comparisons. One of the biggest trip-ups that people have when reading through the book of Revelation is to miss out that John continually says, like this. And yet artists and all kinds of people have taken this to mean a literal depiction that, okay, heaven is going to be a cubed city with gates of a single pearl. He's conveying the value of them. There will be streets of gold. He's conveying the value of these things. That is our best kind of thing to think about. What will it be like? I don't know. But I can tell you it'll be better than anything here. Even the best days here pale in comparison to what that age will look like. I told my wife yesterday, as I was coming home from working on the sermon, she usually asks me what we're going to talk about, and eventually I confess something that I'm afraid of or what have you. And I said, well, I'm afraid that there's going to be some people who get a little bit mad at me for what I said today because in their minds they have been thinking about their loved ones and they can't wait to get back to that relationship because I've heard it before. The church that I was a part of right before this one, there were some people who got really mad at me because I dared say that there would not be marriage in the resurrection. My friends, when you talk about it, when you talk about eternity, when you talk about heaven, is Jesus enough? Because when we talk about it, He is the focal point of all of our worship. In fact, the book of Revelation says that there will be no sun or moon, for the Lamb will be at the center, and He will be our light. And so when we get down to the details of heaven, I can tell you, I don't know. I cannot imagine. But I can tell you that the person that you love, the person who died for your sins, The person who invites you to be with God will be at the very center of it. And if I can hold on to that, these other details, they become less important to figure out. Let me pray for you. God, there's a lot in this text to wrestle with, and it provokes a lot of further questions. I pray for your help. I ask, God, that no one would have heard me being cold. But instead would have heard this as, you are who we long for. You are who we desire. And while in my mind I imagine that heaven will be relational, I have to come to that grip. I have to come to that conclusion, because when Jesus was raised from the dead, we recognized him. The disciples saw him. They knew who he was. But how those relationships will change, I don't know, God. Help me to trust in you. I pray that you would convict us if our ideas of heaven have been godless, because we confess that that is not heaven at all. Instead, God, I pray that from here on out, whenever we talk about this, whenever we think about what happens after the resurrection, help us to think of how it will be with you at the center, the substance of eternity. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.